little bit different than my usual pulpit. Typically, I'm standing on a step stool and everybody's running away from me. So it's kind of nice to have a captive audience this morning. But with all that said, if you run away, don't feel bad. I'm used to it. If you have your Bibles, please open with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to consider with you this morning verses 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. And I've entitled my discourse to you this morning, The Spirit-Filled Life. The Spirit-Filled Life. Because that's precisely what we see in our text. The Spirit-Filled Life. So if you have your Bibles, open with me and I'll read our text for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21 reads like this. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The Christian life is extremely difficult. We don't want to fancy unbelievers and tell them that we're calling them into a life of ease and happiness and perfect peace. Jesus said, I've came to bring a sword. I've came to cast fire upon the earth. I've came to divide. The Christian life is defined in Scripture as a narrow way. Jesus defined it as the hard road that leads to life. It's a life of obedience, repentance, humility, suffering. It's a life of following Christ, bearing our cross, dying to ourselves. We daily face the lures of the world, the schemes of Satan, and the lust of our own flesh. From the daily struggle with greed and sexual immorality and laziness and lust and so forth, we daily struggle to live in a manner that is worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And then the question becomes then for many Christians, well, how then do I live this Christian life? How do I live in a way that is pleasing to my master? How do I live in obedience to my Lord and say no to the sinful desires of my flesh? And I believe that those questions will be answered in our text this morning. But by way of introduction, let me kind of give us a brief overview of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians could really be divided into two major sections. There's Ephesians 1 through 3, which is primarily doctrinal, and then there's Ephesians 4 through 6, which is mostly practical. Ephesians 1 through 3 deal with the great doctrines of the gospel, or the great blessings that God has bestowed upon us in Christ. And Ephesians 4 through 6 deal primarily with how we ought to live in light of what God has done for us in Christ. It's very much like the book of Romans. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul writes 11 chapters of glorious doctrine, expounding the gospel of the blessed God. And then he moves into chapter 12 and calls them to give themselves entirely to God. It's very similar to what Paul does here in the book of Ephesians. So what we see then is we see that the Christian life and the way we live the Christian life is heavily dependent upon what we believe. In other words, we're not a bunch of Greek philosophers sitting in a schoolroom talking about abstract things that do not have any application to our lives. We're talking about biblical theology, which is always practical theology. Biblical theology always impacts, if we truly believe it, it always impacts the way we live. And so he begins the body of the epistle in chapter 1, verse 3, reminding these Ephesians that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies with Christ. And all of these blessings are according to the kind intention of His will and are for the praise of the glory of His grace. And they are freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Christ, in the Son of God. Then towards the end of chapter 1, he prays for the Ephesians, saying this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. So Paul wanted these believers at Ephesus to understand that they had a great hope and a great calling. He wanted them to understand the rich, glorious inheritance that belongs to us in Christ, the divine, omnipotent power that is at work in us who believe. And then in chapter 2, he explains that because of his great love with which he loved us, while we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. He then goes on to speak of the riches of his glory, the riches of his grace, and the unfathomable riches of Christ, all of which are ours in Christ Jesus. Then in chapter 4, he transitions from the theological to the practical. He transitions from doctrine to practice, or from what we might call orthodoxy to orthopraxy. He begins that section in chapter 4, verse 1, saying this, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And then after that, after laying down three chapters of glorious gospel doctrine, he then goes throughout the next three chapters and lays out many commands. The last three chapters, most of it is in the imperative. Now Paul is saying, here's what God's done for you in Christ. Here's the riches of his glory bestowed upon you in the gospel. And now here's what you are to do in response to the gospel. Here's how the believer ought to live in the power of the Spirit that God has granted us. So he seeks to motivate these believers to live in a manner worthy of Christ. He seeks to motivate them to live in a way that glorifies their Lord. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." That's a high calling, isn't it? Be like God. Be like God. And then in verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2, he says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us." Just keeps getting heavier and heavier, doesn't it? Be like God. Love like Christ loved us. Again, it's never in the abstract. It's not love. Well, what does love look like? Well, John says this is how we know love. He laid down his life for us. And Paul tells us to love the way Christ loved us. And this is the basis for all we do as Christians. The basis for what we do as Christians is what God's done for us in Christ. You see, the New Testament doesn't just contain a bunch of commands. It's not just a rule book. The New Testament, instead, the writers of the New Testament, and Paul in particular, begins with the good news of what God's done for believers in Christ, and then calls us in response to that, and in light of that, to give ourselves entirely to God, to obey Him, to imitate Him. And so that's the calling. Be like God. Be like Christ. Jesus even said on the Sermon on the Mount, right? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Paul summarizes sanctification in Philippians 3 and says, "I press on forward to be perfect, to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's the mark. That's what we're shooting for, Christ-likeness. And we understand that we were initially created in the image of God. And that image was distorted in man because of the fall. Man was initially in the image of God in many ways, including in the fact that he was innocent. Morally, he was sinless. But after the fall, man is no longer perfectly in the image of God the way he once was. That image is distorted. And that image is somewhat restored in the believer at conversion. And it is continually being restored in us through the process of progressive sanctification. And it will one day be perfected in us at our glorification. But in the meantime, the Scriptures give us two great commandments. Two great commandments. To love God and to love our neighbor. The law of God deals vertically with our relationship with our Creator and horizontally with our relationship with our fellow creatures. Yet we're not able to function as we ought to function in those relationships because of sin, because of the fall of man. We're not able to love our neighbor as we ought. We're not able to love God and obey God and live in obedience to God as we ought to live for Him, even though we're converted and even though we're only redeemed sinners as opposed to totally depraved sinners, yet still we're unable to live in a way that honors God perfectly. We're unable to live in a way that loves our neighbor, in a way which we love our neighbor perfectly because of the fall. Now this is significant because in the words after our text here in chapter 5, specifically in verses 22 through chapter 6 of verse 9 in Ephesians, Paul goes on to speak about relationships, and more specifically about relationships in the context of the home. If you look at the end of Ephesians 5, he talks about husbands and wives, children and parents, slaves and masters, all of this dealing with the context primarily of the home. And so you could really say that Ephesians 5:18 through 21 describes the Spirit-filled life, and that Ephesians 5:22 through chapter 6, verse 9, describes the Spirit-filled home. The Spirit-filled home. And the key to functioning in those relationships, as we ought to function, the key to functioning in those relationships as God has designed, is found in the words of our text this morning, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 5:16, but if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So the key then to living a godly life, the key to functioning as God has designed us to function in our relationships is to be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit and His power and His sanctifying grace in us that enables us to love God and love our neighbor, and He carries us along in that continual ongoing process of sanctification. But that brings us then to a question. What does that look like? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Again, that's kind of abstract, be filled with the Spirit. Well, what does that even mean? How do we do that? And what are the results of someone who is filled with the Spirit? What are the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life? Some would say it's jumping up and down, screaming and shouting in tongues. Others would say many different things. But what is the result of a Spirit-filled life? Well, I think that's laid out for us in our text. Those questions are answered by the apostle this morning in Ephesians 5:18 through 21. So in our text, we see a command, and then we see the results of obeying that command. In verse 18, we have the command. In verses 19 through 21, we see the results. We see the characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. So as we study our text this morning, brothers and sisters, let's commit ourselves to obeying this command that we might see the results of a Spirit-filled life in us, namely joyful worship, constant thankfulness, and reverential submission. So first, notice the command in verse 18. It's actually a twofold command. There's a negative command and there's a positive command. There's something we're commanded not to do, and then there's something we're commanded to do. The negative command is, and do not be drunk with wine. And then the positive command is, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul is contrasting drunkenness with Spirit-filledness. Paul is pitting these two against one another. It's as if he's saying these two are mutually exclusive. You cannot be drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit. You cannot be dominated by the influence of alcohol and drunkenness and simultaneously be dominated by the influence of the Spirit of God. It's impossible. So in verse 18, Paul writes, do not be drunk with wine. So let's look into that negative command for a moment. Now look at verse 17. Paul had just commanded the believers at Ephesus, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So to be drunk is equivalent with being foolish. Look at what Solomon says in the Proverbs. Proverbs 21, he says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So drunkenness is equivalent here in verse 18 with being foolish. And in the same way, to be filled with the Spirit is according to the will of the Lord. Drunkenness is foolishness. Being filled with the Spirit is God's will for His people. Believers ask all the time, well, what is God's will for my life? And there's many passages in the New Testament that speak about God's will. Romans 12 tells you how to find the will of God, doesn't it? He says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you'll prove what the will of God is. Here, he tells us that God's will is for us to be filled with the Spirit. Drunkenness is always condemned in Scripture. God commands us to be sober-minded and to think with a sound judgment, and the one intoxicated by alcoholic beverages is unable to obey that command. But it must be first noticed that drunkenness is not condemned in Scripture because God is the ultimate cosmic party pooper, as many unbelievers view the Christian God. I believe it was Tim Keller who I heard say this. He said that it's not the law or the rules of God that are central to Christianity, but rather it's at the center of Christianity as a God who is love, and His law is simply an expression of His love. We understand this. We understand that we tell our children, don't touch the hot stove because it'll burn their hand. Our children think we're just party poopers and we're raining on their parade, but we understand why we're telling them not to do that. We are more mature and developed in our knowledge, whereas our children are not as fully grown. They're not as mature as we. Their knowledge is even more finite than ours, and so they don't understand that the stove is going to burn their hand. And yet, that's the way it is with many unbelievers, and even many Christians in the world. We wonder, why does God command us not to do this? But it's for our own good. God commands us to abstain from immorality and lust and adultery and fornication because these things destroy marriages. These things leave single mothers caring for children. These things lead to sexually transmitted diseases. And so with drunkenness, God commands us to abstain from drunkenness because He understands the devastating consequences that drunkenness bring to the life of the individual. I mean, how many times have we seen in the news of a child killed in a car accident involving a drunk driver? I think it was not long ago, somewhere here in Tennessee, that I heard on the news that a drunk driver had driven through someone's house and killed the father. These are the devastating consequences of drunkenness, and that's why God commands us to abstain from it. And so, drunkenness, it also leads to other sins, right? You go to a bar and you see brawls and fights, and it leads to immorality and many other sins. The heinousness of drunkenness is captured very well in Matthew Henry's commentary. In these words, Matthew Henry says, and I quote, "Note, drunkenness is a sin that seldom goes alone, but often involves men in other instances of guilt, and it's a sin very provoking to God. And it's a great hindrance to the spiritual life." So drunkenness doesn't accomplish God's will. Drunkenness doesn't further sanctification. Drunkenness doesn't induce communion with God. Drunkenness instead hinders the Christian life. Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:9 that no drunkard will inherit the kingdom of God. And so for the true Christian who struggles with drunkenness, it hinders his spiritual life, and for the one whose life is marked by constant drunkenness, it reveals a state of unregeneracy, that this one does not belong to Christ. And the believers to whom Paul wrote in Ephesus, they came out of a very pagan culture. They understood this drunkenness. They understood that pagans used it in their worship of their false gods. But Paul tells us very clearly that it's not drunkenness that induces communion with God. It is not drunkenness that leads to obedience to God or furthers our sanctification, but rather sanctification is furthered by being filled with the Spirit. And so that's the contrast that Paul's making. There's drunkenness, there's the worldly way, there's the way the pagans commune with their gods, and then there's the way Christians commune with their God and the way Christians are furthered in their spiritual life, and it's through the work of the Spirit. And so, drunkenness is such a heinous sin because it alters the mind, it dilutes the mind. In Proverbs 23:33, Solomon says, "Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things." That's the result of drunkenness. But Paul is very clear that spiritual growth does not come through intoxication, but through the renewing of our minds in the Scriptures and being filled with the Spirit. So, contrary to producing spiritual growth, drunkenness produces dissipation, or perhaps in your text it says debauchery. The English word dissipation could refer to a descent into drunkenness or sexual immorality. The English word debauchery is defined as excessive indulgence in sensual practices. It's a lack of moral restraint. It's just to let go and to go crazy with all the vices that your heart longs for. That's what it means. That's what debauchery means. The Greek word here that is translated dissipation is asatia. Asatia. And it literally means no salvation or without salvation. So Paul is conveying to us the destructive nature of drunkenness, the destructive consequences of drunkenness. It's a word that is also defined as wantonness or profligacy. It conveys a reckless, wasteful, destructive, and deadly indulgence in licentiousness that always leads to death. And therefore, Paul warns the Ephesians against this heinous sin. So that's the negative command. Do not be drunk with wine. But now let's turn our attention for a minute to the positive command. The positive command. Look again with me at verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. There Paul writes, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Be filled with the Spirit. So that's the positive command. Now notice the word "but." The word "but." We Reformed people like to talk about that, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, preached like 10,000 sermons on the word "but." So the word "but," a contrast word. Paul's contrasting drunkenness with spirit-filledness. The positive command is totally contrary to the pagans' way of life, the pagans' way of God, their way of communing with God. It's the biblical way, the only true way to commune with God and to obey God and live a life pleasing to God. It's to be filled with the Spirit. So again, now thinking about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, it's very helpful that Paul contrasts this with getting drunk. Because what happens when someone is drunk? He's intoxicated, right? His mind is altered, and he comes under the influence of drunkenness. When someone's pulled over for drinking and driving, what do they call it? DUI, right? Driving under the influence. To be drunk with wine is to be influenced by wine, to be controlled by it. And in the same way, to be filled with the Spirit is to be influenced by the Spirit, to be controlled by the dominating influence of the Spirit of God. So that's the contrast. You can either be influenced by wine or the Spirit, or influenced by the flesh and the things of the world, or influenced by the Spirit of God. And so that's what it is to be filled with the Spirit, to be dominated by the work of the Spirit, to be dominated by the Spirit's sanctifying grace in your life through primarily the Word of God. So it's bringing yourself under that dominating influence. And notice here in Ephesians 5:18, Paul doesn't say God will fill you with the Spirit. Instead, he commands believers to be filled with the Spirit. This is in the imperative. This is what Paul commands of us, to be filled with the Spirit. There are many things that the Spirit does in us. The Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. God gives us the gift of the Spirit who is poured out into our hearts. 1 Corinthians 12, we're all made to drink of one Spirit. Romans 8:9, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So possessing the Spirit is not some sort of subsequent event to salvation. It is equivalent with salvation. Not only are we saved by hearing the gospel with faith, we receive the Spirit by hearing the gospel with faith. And so those are the things that God does in us. But to be filled with the Spirit is something God commands of us. God commands you and I to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, in the Greek text, it could literally be rendered, be being kept continually filled with the Spirit. Constantly filled with the Spirit. This isn't a one-time event. This isn't just a one-time thing. As opposed to the baptism of the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, which takes place at one time and is permanent, we're never indwelt by the Spirit again. He comes to live in us at conversion. We're never baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ again. That is permanent. There's no breaking out of that fellowship. But we are constantly called to be filled with the Spirit. And Believers are not always filled with the Spirit. They're not always controlled by the Spirit. If they were, then Paul would not command the Ephesians to do it. We're not always filled with the Spirit. At times we're influenced by the world. At times we're influenced by our flesh. And then at times believers are influenced by the Spirit. But to be filled with the Spirit is a command for all believers. It's to be a way of life, a constant submission to the control and the dominating influence of the Spirit of God. And so that's our part in the sanctification. So for many, they say, well, we'll just let go and let God. But that's not biblical sanctification. There's a lot of guys I debate with on Facebook at times, and it's any time you're talking about any effort from the believer, it's legalism. That's true if you're doing it without the Spirit and if you're doing it trusting in your works to save you. But the believer, out of his love for Christ and out of the work of the Spirit in his heart, does make conscious effort to pursue Christ-likeness. The writer of Hebrews says, pursue holiness. Don't sit there and wait for it. You pursue it. God has given you and I all that we need for life and godliness, Peter says. He's given us the gift of the Spirit. He's given us a new heart with a new nature and planted holy affections in us, principles of grace in us. And now it's up to you and I to act upon the power of the Spirit He's given us and the holy affections He's given us and pursue in the power of the Spirit holiness and Christ-likeness. So practically speaking then, how do we do that? How do we bring ourselves under the dominating influence of the Spirit? So we see what it means. It's to be influenced by the Spirit, to be controlled by it, by the Spirit. So how do we do that? What does it look like? I think the parallel passage in Colossians 3 is extremely helpful here. So if you have your Bibles, turn for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. Paul says this, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now notice the results that follow after. With all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God, so singing and thankfulness. And then he goes down to verses 18 through chapter 4, wives be subject to your husbands, husbands love your wives, parents don't exasperate your children, slaves obey your masters, and so on. Now going back to Ephesians 5, it says be filled with the Spirit. Now look at the results of being filled with the Spirit. Singing, thankfulness. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Parents, do not exasperate your children. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your masters, etc. In other words, the same results of being filled with the Spirit are the same results as letting the Word of God dwell in you richly. They're one and the same. To be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated by the Word of God. It's to allow the Word of God to permeate your mind and your thoughts, to bring your emotions and your will and your desire under subjection to the Spirit and the Word of God. There is no shortcut to this. This isn't going to happen by us sitting around hoping for some kind of heavenly zap, and then we're just filled with the Spirit and attain some supernatural level of holiness. This isn't going to happen by beating ourselves and starving ourselves and fasting for months and adopting the extreme asceticism of the Hindus and the Buddhists. This comes through communion with God primarily in His Word. And so to be filled with the Spirit is to allow the Word of Christ to dominate you. Paul earlier in Colossians chapter 3, he told the Colossians there, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not the things on the earth. To be dominated by heavenly thoughts. He told the Philippians in that wonderful passage where he's telling us to be anxious for nothing. To in all things, by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. Well, right there, he gives us the key to being able to live that life of humility and trust in Christ and dependency upon Him. And in Philippians 4:8, he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Same thing Paul tells the Colossians. Let your minds be dominated by the things of God. To put it this way, what do our parents tell us when we're younger, right? We hang out with good friends. Choose good peers. Don't hang out with those who are going to negatively influence you. Paul, you can even find that in the Bible, right? Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. We're influenced by those we are around, right? And so when we spend time in communion with the triune God, we begin to be influenced by His Spirit and are made more like Christ. So we must spend time in intimate communion with God. Again, Paul told the Romans in Romans 12, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's where it begins. Your walk life, your living, is always determined by your thinking. By your thinking. That's what is so glorious about good theology, because it's supposed to lead to good orthopraxy, to obedience, to holiness. So we must saturate our minds in the Word of God. Again, we know that famous psalm, David says in Psalm 119:11, I store up your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I allow the Word of God to dominate my heart, meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, allowing it to dominate me so that I do not sin against you. And so, to be filled with the Spirit is to be dominated by the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to have a mind that is dominated by the glory of God. To have a mind that is so captivated by the glory of Christ revealed on the pages of Scripture that we're moved into obedience to Him. It's communion with God through the means of grace. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul again gives kind of one of these summary statements on sanctification. 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. That's sanctification. We gaze at God's glory, and the Spirit makes us like Christ. We commune with God, the Spirit makes us like God. That's the process of sanctification. So this is giving ourselves to the means of grace. Now, if you do not know what the means of grace means, let me explain it for a minute. The word means, a means is that which through you get to a desired end. If I desire today to get to church, which obviously I did because I'm here, the means I used to get there was my car, right? The vehicle, or my wife because she drove the car. So that's the vehicle I used to get there. If I desire to get married, I propose to my wife. That's a means I used to get there. So that's a means to get to a desired end. So if the desired end is holiness, if the desired end is sanctification, Christ-likeness, the means we use to get there are things like Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, etc. So that's what it means by means of grace. Those things that we give ourselves to through which we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me lay out quickly a few of those means of grace. Okay, let me lay out a few of them. First of all, obviously Bible reading. Or Bible intake. That not only includes personal reading, which is important, but also hearing the Word at a place like this where the Word is so typically, so faithfully, accurately handled in the pulpit. But today you guys get me. But typically it's faithfully, accurately handled in the pulpit. So you hear such wonderful teaching. Or we get to speak to the Word of God to one another. Or we get to read and study the Word of God on our own. Or do family devotions. These things are Bible intake. It's a means of grace. And as we gaze at the glory of Christ on the pages of Scripture, as we dwell on His glory with our minds, He then becomes the desire of our hearts. It moves from the intellect to the affections. And we begin to love Christ and long for Him. And then that moves to our will. And we begin to obey Him. So sanctification is not about moral reform. It's not about cleaning up the outside while the inside remains full of dead men's bones. Instead, sanctification is about delighting in Christ, in His Word. And as we do, the Spirit produces even more holy desires in us. And then we, out of a love for Christ, pursue obedience to Him. This isn't legalism. This is love for Christ. And the Spirit uses that to move us along in sanctification. So secondly, there's prayer. Prayer. As we meditate on the glories of Christ in our mind and ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name and praise Him for His manifold perfections, the Spirit uses that to make us like Christ. And then thirdly, there's fellowship. Fellowship. That happens in the local church on the Lord's Day. We come together. We see Christ in one another's lives as each of us are being made more like Him. We hear the Word of God from one another as we speak the Word of God to each other. So this ought to totally radically transform the way we view the spiritual disciplines. It certainly is a discipline, but it's more than that. It's only a discipline because how cold our hearts can get, isn't it? Instead of it being just a delight for us, why do we even have to make it a discipline? Because of our own sinfulness. But these things are much more than disciplines. Instead, we ought to approach our Bible reading time as communion with the triune God, not an intellectual pursuit or an academic exercise. Or, in other words, we ought to be like Moses, right? Open the Bible. Lord, show me your glory. When's the last time we prayed that? When we opened the pages of Scripture. We often go through the motions and we open our Bible, we read our three chapters. If we read our chapters, 3, 10, 50, 80, whatever you want to read today, if you read that and you don't delight in the Christ that's in the Scriptures, you read the Scriptures thinking in them you have eternal life, but it's these that testify of Christ and you miss Christ and you don't delight in Him and it's just a check in your box, then you are hindering your own growth. Christ is the goal of the Christian life, to see Him, to know Him, to love Him, to be like Him. And we ought to approach our Bible reading times as communion with God. And this even transforms our fellowship. Sinfully, I admit, there's times I wake up in the morning and I'm looking at the clock and I'm like, oh, I'm not Stephen or one of the pastors. They don't need me for Sunday school. I'll be all right this week. But in reality, each of us needs every one of us, right? We all need the gifts of the body. We all have ministry. Stephen and I are reading through a book together by Paul David Tripp called Instruments in the Hands of a Redeemer. And so one of his major theses there is that the believer is in ministry already. Every believer has gifts and a ministry, and it's to minister to one another. And so what a shame it is when I wake up on Sunday morning and miss Sunday school because I'm a little tired instead of coming to minister to the body and be ministered to by the body. And so we ought to approach our time as we gather around the table for the love feast after the Lord's Supper. It should be a time of speaking to one another and ministering to one another and speaking the Word of God to one another, not just talking about the big game and our plans for next week. Not that we shouldn't talk about our lives, and because through that we learn more about the struggles each of us are having, and we're able to practically take the Word of God and apply it to the hearts of the brother and sister who has a need. But we need to speak the Word of God to one another, to be a means of grace to one another as we speak God's Word into each other's lives. And then there's meditation, which, again, I think is a little bit different than just Bible reading, because you can read the Scriptures without thinking deeply upon them. But that's the gasoline that fuels the fire as we think over the Scriptures, not only as we're reading them, but even throughout our day. We let the words of Christ and the thoughts of Christ dominate who we are. And then we're moved by the Spirit in the process of sanctification. I've got 15 minutes left and about 30 pages of notes. If there's one flaw in my preaching, there's probably many, but that's got to be the biggest. So that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be dominated by the Spirit. Now quickly, let's move. In 15 minutes, let's try to go through the rest of the text. Let's move to the results of being filled with the Spirit. So we've seen the command in verse 18. Now in verses 19 through 21, we see three immediate results of Spirit-filled life. We see three characteristics of a Spirit-filled life. The first two of these pertain to our relationship with God. They're vertical. The third one pertains to our relationship with one another. It's horizontal. So look at verse 19. Verse 19, Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. So that's the first result of a Spirit-filled life. Joyful worship. Our brother even spoke this morning, Steve, about how he was so encouraged from just singing, right? Joyful worship. That's what the Spirit-filled heart longs to do. In the midst of being distressed, in the midst of temptation and trials and sufferings and persecutions, the church throughout the history of the church, it's been a singing church. This is wonderfully epitomized by Paul and Silas in Acts 16, where there they are imprisoned. They've been beaten with rods, and what do we find them doing? Luke says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And we know what happened after that, don't we? Foundations of the prison were shaken, the doors are open, and the jailer's like, what must I do to be saved? What must I do? He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He had heard the gospel through these joyful, spirit-filled worshipers who were, their worship was not dependent upon their circumstances. And how often ours is, right? How often we don't want to worship God because our football team lost or something silly like that. And here's Paul and Silas beaten, bruised in a prison, and their hearts are filled with joy. It's because the spirit-filled believer can say with the psalmist in Psalm 43, he can say that God put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. The believer whose mind is so dominated by the Word of God and who is filled with the Spirit, he's going to be dominated and characterized by joyful worship. Joyful worship. So the first result Paul lists here of a spirit-filled life isn't tongues, it isn't a great speaking ability, it isn't eloquence, it isn't none of those things. It's not losing control. Contrary to what many think today, spirit-filledness doesn't cause you to lose control, because the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So the spirit-filled believer is self-controlled. But the first result Paul lists here is joyful worship. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Joy, peace, joy, love, right? Joyful worship. And as we think on all that God has done for us in Christ, our hearts ought to be moved to worship. That's what I love about this place. Not only do we hear great theology from the pulpit, but we hear great theology in the music. That was radical for me coming here. Being brought out of a Southern Baptist background and hearing a lot of contemporary songs. And I'm not all against contemporary songs, but just the wonderful, rich theology that comes through the hymns and some of the Sovereign Grace music we sing, just wonderful. And that is a means through which we worship God. Singing isn't worship in and of itself. The pagans sing, right? But singing is an expression of our worship. And singing doesn't induce worship. If you have to have music playing to worship, then you're not worshiping. Worship rather induces singing, right? Worship is induced by thinking on the glory of Christ. And that moves us to sing praises to our God. So may we sing. May His praise be always on our lips. May we sing in the car. May we sing at church. May we sing with our family and family worships. May we sing constantly to our Lord. He says singing, speaking to one another is what he says. Verse 19, speaking to one another, right? That Greek word, that Greek phrase there could also be speaking to yourselves. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, probably a way to refer to the same thing. Psalms is the psalms we have in our Bible. Hymns perhaps means other songs outside of the psalms. Spiritual songs, just songs of praise to God, right? Sing songs of praise to God. And notice, we speak to one another, we speak to ourselves, we do it corporately in worship, we do it in our own hearts. Look what he says at the end of verse 19. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. We can sing very heartless at times, can't we? We can often sing and look at the words. For me, I got to look at the words on my glasses on from back there because I can't see well. We can look at the words on the projector and we can sing and read the words, but often our hearts are cold. But rather, the spirit-filled believer is joyfully worshiping his God. And the song is much more than just words. It's a means through which he expresses the praise that is dwelling in his own heart. So it begins by making melody with our heart to the Lord. Quickly, secondly, a second result of a spirit-filled life. First was joyful worship. Secondly, constant thankfulness. Constant thankfulness. Look at verse 20. Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Spirit-filled believer is a thankful believer, right? He's joyful, he's worshipful, he's thankful. Simple, isn't it? The simple things that often we lack, right? I know for speaking for myself, it's easy to come home and the Lord has blessed me with such spiritual blessings in Christ and even has graciously bestowed other blessings upon me in His common grace, and yet I'm mad because something didn't turn out the way I wanted it, right? But the spirit-filled believer, the believer who is influenced by the Spirit, is constantly thankful. Notice the frequency of our thanksgiving and the scope of our thanksgiving. Look at verse 20. The frequency, always giving thanks. the scope for all things. Believers are to always give thanks for all things because God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, right? And even the trials that come upon us, they come upon us by the providential hand of God. God is sovereign even over our trials. He brings even our trials upon us for our good. James says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let it have its perfect result, that you might be perfect." Right? Romans 8, God works everything out for the good of those who love us. That must mean He's going to give us a Lamborghini, right? No, He's going to make us like His Son, right? That those who He saved, He sanctifies and makes them like Christ, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So even in our trials, we can be thankful. We should always be thanking God in all times, in all circumstances, in all situations. And our thanksgiving is made, is directed to the Father through the Son, right? Giving thanks through the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. The basis for our thankfulness is what God's done for us in Christ. The basis for us being able to go to the throne of grace and thank God is what Christ has done for us. And so we are thankful to God the Father in the name of His Son. Now quickly, let's go to the third one here. So first is joyful worship. Secondly, constant thankfulness. And perhaps even now it's a good time to stop and examine our own hearts. Are these the things that characterize us? Are we joyful in worshiping the Lord? Are we thankful? Or we look around and realize we are extremely blessed that we're not even in hell right now. Even more than that, we're in communion with Christ. Even more than that, we're dressed nicely, sitting in a wonderful, most people wouldn't think that a hospital basement is wonderful, but we like it, right? Sitting in a nice, wonderful room. We don't have to worry about Muslims coming in, cutting our heads off, and having our families with us, hearing the Word of God. And we are tremendously blessed, and yet one little thing doesn't go our way, and we're upset. You know why? We're trying to build our own kingdom is what we're doing. We get off the path of seeking His kingdom and His righteousness, and instead we try to build our own. And we're trying to advance our own agenda. So let us examine ourselves. Thirdly, the Spirit-filled believer is marked by joyful worship, constant thankfulness, and finally, reverential submission. Look at verse 21. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." And the word "subject" in the original language literally means to put yourself under another. It's a mutual submission. Look what he says. Be subject to one another. So we know in the next chapter he goes on and calls wives specifically to submit to the husbands. But here this is a call for mutual submission among believers. this submission is a putting of others first. It's denying ourselves for the sake and the good of others. It's doing what Paul commands of the Philippians. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, consider one another as more important than yourselves. That's a hard command, isn't it? Consider one another more important than yourselves. That's what he's calling for. He's calling for us to submit ourselves to others, to subject ourselves to others. What does this look like? Well, for one, perhaps it's missing golf on Saturday with the boys so we can go and help a church member move into their home. Perhaps it's in context of the marriage. It's me to stop being selfish and stop burying my nose in the book for a minute and help my wife with the laundry. So the good news for me is I'm so bad at folding clothes. My wife always tells me to go on. That works well for me, but I wouldn't suggest that. So in other words, what we do is we want to build our own kingdom. We're selfish. We're focused on ourselves, our time, and we deserve it in our minds. Look, I just sat down to read my book. Leave me alone. I've been doing stuff all day instead of thinking how we can joyfully serve our wives or joyfully serve our neighbor. That's what Paul is calling for, to serve one another, to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Paul, let's listen to what Paul says about Christ in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. Paul says, "Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God and also to the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy." Christ has become a servant. This seems paradoxical. God himself serving his creatures? God a servant? This is astounding that God would be a servant. But we know that's good news, because if he didn't come and serve us, you and I would spend eternity under his wrath. But in his infinite love and his wondrous grace, he has came to serve his rebellious creatures. As Steve mentioned a moment ago, God tells the sun, do this, tells the earth, do that. The waves come here, come this far, right? Stars, system in the sky, they do precisely what they were created to do. And you and I rebel against him. But it's for you and I that he came in the flesh to serve us and bear the wrath of God for us. What did he tell his disciples? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to what? To serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And if he can serve us, how much more can we, his sinful, finite creatures, serve him and one another? So the Spirit-filled believer is so captured by the glory of the suffering servant that he's moved to imitate that great act of service in service of others. That's what Paul's calling for, be subject to one another. And the motive for that mutual submission in verse 21, the fear of Christ, or your translation may say the out of reverence for Christ. That Greek word is phobos, and it's from where we derive our English word phobia from. And it literally means to flee in terror. And here it carries the idea of a holy reverence for God, an awe for God. Believers are so in love with their God, so reverentially adoring their God, and in such awe of God, that they're moved, the Spirit-filled believers, moved to submit himself to one another, to other believers, and to put other believers first. So let us, brothers and sisters, let us imitate that great Savior. Let us serve one another. Let us, out of reverence for Christ, put one another first. And then the world will know that we're Christ's disciples and that we love one another. Now quickly, in the words of Stephen, a way of application. Let me give you guys four applications for this morning. Four general applications. Number one, let's give ourselves to the means of grace, that by it we might grow in grace and walk by the Spirit. Give ourselves to the means of grace. Let us create intentionally, right? This calls for intentionality, purpose. Let us intentionally create plans for Bible reading, create plans for prayer, to be intentional about being, and I'm speaking to myself, about being at the worship service to worship Christ and fellowship with believers. Let us be intentional in gathering with believers even outside of our church meetings and fellowshipping with one another. Let us be intentional in giving ourselves to these means of grace. Brothers and sisters, do we do that? Are our lives so dominated by the things of the world that it's so easy to be sidetracked and want to sit on the couch for an hour and watch television? A lot of people might say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. And I think it was Martin Luther who said, I'm so busy today, I must spend my first 2 hours in prayer. Now, Martin Luther was a monk. Obviously, we don't have 2 hours to pray for most of us. But if we can spend 30 minutes scrolling Facebook, if we can spend, and how easy is that, right? Just get on that phone and get carried away, and next thing you know, you lose 3 hours. Where'd the time go? So easy. We can spend 30 minutes on Facebook or an hour before the TV a day, and yet we spend very little to no time at times with the Lord. Let us be intentional about spending time with God. And as Stephen mentioned in our times together, he's mentioned that perhaps you did miss a time of Bible reading that day, but you still have truth in your mind. Let yourself meditate on that. Chew on those truths that are already dwelling in your mind. And instead of sitting around letting our minds be emptied and be filled with the worldly thoughts of television, let us think on the things of Christ. Number two, let us pursue these attitudes. Joyful worship, constant thankfulness, reverential submission. Let us pursue them. Because though they're results of being filled with the Spirit, they're also commands. Paul commands us to do these things. And they take Spirit-empowered effort. And so we must, in the power of the Spirit, pursue these things. Thirdly, let us examine ourselves. Let us examine ourselves. Perhaps there's some in here today who can say, I have no evidence of the Spirit working in me at all. I claim to be a Christian. I don't long to obey Christ. I don't love him. I'm not in awe of his glory. I do not open up the scriptures to gaze at his majesty. I don't even get that. I just open the Bible and read it because it's a textbook that I'm supposed to read. Perhaps you say, I see no evidence of sanctification, no evidence of the grace of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, if that's true,
then you know not Christ. He who is led by the Spirit is a son of God, but those in the flesh cannot subject their minds to the law of God. They can't love God. They can't love His Word. They can't love His law. At the best, they can have legalistic obedience, but there's no love for Christ. And I would exhort you, if that is you today, to come and look to that bleeding substitute who bore the sins of His people on the tree, to come and drink of His Spirit, to drink from the fountain of living water, that you might have life. And then your heart will be rejuvenated and regenerated to love this Christ. But fourthly, perhaps you've examined yourself even this morning, and you can say, though I'm not obviously perfect, and though I struggle with sin and fight against it and fall into it at times, I see evidence of the Spirit's work in me. I see slow but sure progress in sanctification. If that's you, brothers and sisters, then let us excel more and more, for none of us have reached perfection. Let us, in the power of the Spirit, pursue Christ's likeness for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this wonderful text we've read this morning. Lord, help us to be dominated by the Spirit. Help us even this morning to give ourselves to these wonderful means of grace that you've given us, that the Spirit might carry us along in the process of sanctification. Make us like Christ, and it's for your glory we pray. Amen.